Well, I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Joshua chapter 7 as we're making our way through this incredible book about God's people. After 40 years of marching in the wilderness, they finally make their way across to Jordan. And now we're going to see conquest over conquest as God gives them victory in various ways. But this morning, we're not going to be looking necessarily at a conquest as much as we're going to be looking at a defeat. And as we see this defeat, hopefully we can learn from what God is trying to teach us from this text. So as we're in Joshua chapter 7, as I mentioned, we're going to be looking at a section that is not going to be regular or consistent with what we're going to see from this moment forward. This last week, we looked at Jericho and this incredible victory that God gave his people. And all they had to do in real actuality is they formed a worship procession, marched around the city of Jericho one time each day. And on the seventh time, they marched around it seven times. After the trumpets blew, they let out a great cry. And all of a sudden, the walls of Jericho came falling down. And then in entered the military of Israel, and they took over that city completely. And so we expect that to be what we're going to read in the next section. That they're going to go into another battle. They're going to become victorious, but unfortunately, we don't see that. You probably know from history that great military powers have a tendency to start fights, that they're sure they can win, but sometimes they're wrong. One of the battles that I have read about in recent months is the Battle of Midway in June 4th to June 7th and during 1942, during World War II. And this battle was in the Midway Islands off of the Pacific, in between Japan and the United States. And it occurs 6 months after the surprise attack on Pearl Harbor. And the Japanese Imperial Navy thought that this was the time for them to go to the jugular against the U.S. They had devastated their naval reserves and the Pearl Harbor in Hawaii. And at that point in history, the United States did not have a great navy. But one of the things that they underestimated is they underestimated the resiliency and the resolve of U.S. And one of the surprises that happened is those ships that they thought they had destroyed at Pearl Harbor came back at the Battle of Midway, repaired and ready to fight. And it was a pivotal moment during World War II, which caused the Japanese to be at a standstill as they began to approach through the Pacific and to the U.S. But they believed they could win this war. They believed that it was going to be easy. But they did not take into account the resolve and the resiliency of the American Navy, naval power. And as a result, they lost that war, and it became a real turning point in the battle in the Pacific. So we're going to see something as similar. We're going to see this great military power that we saw in chapter 6. And they start this fight. They're sure that they can win, but they were wrong. So as before we actually delve into the battle itself, the author, Joshua, in this narrative, he gives us some clues as to why they lost the battle. So as we begin in verse 1, notice what it says. It says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." We stop right there and just think about this just for a moment. They come off the hills of this great victory over a fortified center, a city. And now there is this ominous tone that is set over this whole chapter. We find that there is a trespass that has occurred. And as a consequence of this trespass, the anger of the Lord is burning against Israel. So before the narrative develops, the author gives the reader privy information. information that as we delve into this narrative, that those that are involved in it, they don't find out to the end, but we're given this information at the very beginning. So when we see the defeat that transpires, we're not going to be surprised about what has happened. So we have this privy information. So as we would expect, after the victory at Jericho, that Israel would transition smoothly into capturing the promised land from other enemies. But there is sin in the community. And the author identifies Israel as committing a trespass. Now, if you'll notice that it tells us that the text tells us that Achan is the one that committed this trespass. One person committed it. But the anger of the Lord burned against all of Israel. Now, this use of the word committed a trespass is a strong violation for sin. It denotes purposeful rebellion in incurring the wrath of God. It was a covenant violation, a betrayal of trust on Israel's regard to God. God had entered this covenant relationship with them, and they were to faithfully follow him. And God said he was going to be with them and give them victory if they would faithfully serve him. But Israel has committed an act of betrayal. This act of betrayal occurs because one man did not do as God has instructed him. In fact, the act of the trespass is centered on the accursed things. God had given Joshua instructions when entering Jericho that everything in that city was devoted to God. It was either devoted to destruction, or some of the precious metals, they were devoted to God, to the treasury of the Lord. In fact, there was a warning regarding the accursed things that was given to the people in chapter 6 and verse 18. If you'll look with me in chapter 6, it says, "And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." You need to keep that verse in mind as we work our way through chapter 7, because it gives us the reason why all this transpired and why one man's sin enters into the whole community and has an effect on all of the community. As I've mentioned, that the perpetrator is identified as an individual by the name of Achan, but the text says that the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully and the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. So in other words, all of Israel was culpable for the sins committed by one person. I think it's important for us to think about why that is the case. Why is it that the whole nation of Israel, all of these people, millions of people, are bearing the burden and the wrath of God because of a sin that one man committed? Well, the reason this was is because Israel was more than just a nation. They were more than just an ethnic people group. They were a spiritual community. All of the people had entered into a covenant relationship with God. They were all intermingled in this concept. As we have thought about this over the last few weeks, that we as people are not just created to be individuals. We are created to be a part of a community. And so when God saves us, he doesn't just save us as individuals, he saves us into a spiritual community called the church. And we are interconnected together because of that common identity that we have. And so Israel had this common identity. They had entered into a covenant relationship with God. And when one person sinned in that covenant community, that spiritual community, it affected everybody. So this is the reason why the people of God were held culpable for this sin, because they were more than just a nation. They were more than just an ethnic community. They were a spiritual community. I think this would lead us to think about an analogy that would be helpful for us to see how one man's sin has caused devastation on the entire humanity. We read about this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, which tells us, "By one man's disobedience, sin entered the world." So because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, this whole human race is permeated with sin into the very fabric of who we are. That when we come into this world, we are born as sinners. We have that curse upon us because of the consequence of sin. And then as you can observe in children, they get older, one of the things you never have to teach them is how to sin. It's natural for them to do so. And so by one man's disobedience, sin entered the world. But of course, the good news of this is, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, but by one man's act of obedience, many will be made righteous. Because of one man, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life, because of his act of obedience, his ultimate act of obedience on the cross, many can be made righteous. So verse 1 gives us an overview or gives us information that we need to know as we move forward in this narrative, that there is sin in the community. So what happens? As a result of this sin, we find in verses 2 through 5 that they find defeat. Expecting a victory, they find defeat. Look with me in verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua, and they said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. They think they can win this battle, but we find in verse 4, they are wrong. So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from the gate as far as Sherebim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted, and they became like water. So the strategy of this battle is similar to strategies that we have learned in the Old Testament, particularly with Moses and also with Joshua as he goes into Jericho. If you remember, before Moses began to enter into to lead the people into the promised land, that he sent 12 spies to go out into Canaan and to scout out the land. Then we learned the same thing happens with Joshua, that he sends spies into Jericho for them to spy, for them to scout the land, to see what they need to do, the strategy that they need to have in order to overtake the land. Now, in this section, when the spies return, they give a report based on human judgment. If you look in verse 3, it tells us that they are basing their report on human judgment. They observe the obstacles, and they find them to be minimal. They then advise Joshua not to send all of the military, but only 2,000 or 3,000. And the spies' report is striking in what is absent. Like the majority of the spies' report in Numbers chapter 13, if you remember, when Moses sent the spies into Canaan, 10 of them came, and they reported based on human judgment. But 2 of the spies, they came back, and they reported on the basis of God's divine promise. When Joshua sends the spies into Jericho, and they come back, if you'll look back in chapter 2 and verse 24 and notice how they respond, it says, and they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. So that's the striking contrast between the spies going into Jericho and now them going into Ai. They come back, and they base everything on human judgment instead of on the divine promises of the Lord. And so Joshua, he follows the advice of the spies, and he sends about 3,000 men. And the description of the battle is unique among the battle strategies found in the first 12 chapters of Joshua. It alone makes no mention of God's divine directive. If you followed the sermon last week, you know that it started off God's directives, Joshua dispensing those directives to the people, and the people obeying that. But here in this battle, this is all absent. This is just all human judgment. The spies give their advice, and then Joshua, he dispenses those directives to the people. It makes no mention of what God had said. Joshua's leadership was lacking, and the ark was absent. Now, the text makes no comment on whether this was disobedient on Joshua's account, for the primary concern is the sin of Achan. However, it may show how an unknown sin of an individual in a spiritual community can have devastating consequences for others. And the result of this battle was defeat. 36 men were killed, and the hearts of the people melted and became like water. In the battle against Jericho, not one life was lost, and what appeared to be a guaranteed victory in Ai turned into the loss of life. And even worse, Israel was now facing the same predicament of all the people in Canaan. Their hearts have melted. All the people in Canaan, their hearts were melting because they had heard about God's victory and God's conquest. But now the text applies that also to the people of Israel. Their hearts have melted, and they have become, and it has become like water. I think what this teaches us is that sin has devastating effects on the spiritual community. Even unknown sins, unbeknownst to Joshua and all the people, there is sin in their midst. And it has a devastating consequence on the whole community. And it leads to the death of 36 men. Which, by the way, we all should know this. This is Sunday school. Sin leads to death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life. So this sin has a clearly destructive consequence for Israel. And when all this happens, Joshua does the only thing he knows that he can do. And that is to go to God in grief and remorse and sorrow and to bear his heart open to the Lord and ask of him what it is that they have done. So look with me in verses 6 through 9 as we see Joshua's actions, his posture, and his prayer. It says, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening." He does this all day long. Not only Joshua, but also Joshua and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its backs before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off your name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So Joshua and the elders, they respond to defeat with grief. Their chief concern, by the way, as we see in verse 9, is the glory of God. The last phrase in verse 9 is really important for us. "Then what will you do for your great name?" And so for Joshua, his concern was that the Lord would receive the glory. And he was trying to figure out, how is this going to further your great name? For the people are uniquely connected to your name. God had chosen this people out for himself, and he had put his name on them. Now that they had been defeated, what would that do with respect to God's great name? And we see in this text the overwhelming grief over the defeat. It's expressed by the tearing of clothes, falling prostrate before the ark, and putting dust on their heads. It was not just an act that happened within minutes. It was an all-day event for them. It happened until evening. And as Joshua begins to pray, he cries out, "Alas." It's kind of a guttural growl, a moaning, if you will, overcome with grief. That's the only thing he could get out of his mouth at that moment. And then he begins to form a prayer, and he addresses God. And the prayer is in the form of a complaint, but it's important to note that even though that Joshua is complaining about what God has done, he still recognizes God's rightful rule over Israel. Even in spite of this defeat, he is still the sovereign Lord. And we can see that in the way that he addresses him. If you'll note, what he, in verse 7, he says, "Alas, Lord." Speaking about God's sovereignty. Then again, he says in verse 8, "O Lord." So he recognizes God's rightful, sovereign rule. And the complaint has two sons. The first is Israel's survival. And the second is God's glory. In fact, Joshua's prayer resembles that of Moses in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 20, who, when Moses questioned why God had brought the people into the wilderness to die, and now Joshua, he questions God. And he asks him, "Why did you bring us beyond the Jordan only to let the Amorites destroy them?" And the second part of his prayer relates to God's glory, for Joshua knew of Israel's status as God's chosen people, and he knew that Yahweh's reputation among the nation was linked by the status of his people. And the base of this prayer of grief is to the character of God's own sacred, saving, and glorious name. He appeals to God's name, recognizing what it means for God's name to be put on his people. Where God's name is, there God himself is. Like this idea of Joshua appealing to the character of God's own sacred, saving, and glorious name is similar to the same sentiments expressed by Peter when he was preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, when he says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And he was speaking about the name of Jesus. That when people call on the name of the Lord, when they call on the name of Jesus, they are calling on God himself through the person of Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for our sins and rose again for our justification. Let me see how God speaks in the context of this prayer when Joshua is there prostrating himself before the ark, crying and lamenting out to God. And all of a sudden we see in verse 10 how God speaks. And as he speaks, he identifies the problem. I don't know about you, but when we look in verse 10, when I'm in grief and sorrow to God in prayer, this is not exactly the answer I expect to get up. But this is the answer that Joshua got. "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up.'" That's the answer that he got. "Get up." But then he elaborates on why he's telling him to get up. He says, "Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I command them. For they have taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed from among you." Then again in verse 13, "Get up, sanctify the people, and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you.'" So the normal order of events are reestablished in this section. God directs Joshua and the people obey. Events that was missing in the battle of Ai. And so as we look at the text, it tells us that God begins by telling Joshua to get up. Joshua was still prostrate before the ark. He had been there all day into the evening. And God intervenes and he calls him to change his posture. This is a call to action. In a sense, he's saying, don't just mourn sin, but by God's grace through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, stand up and work to remove the sin. So true repentance moves from sorrow and grief to rooting sin from one's life. So instead of Joshua praying, why me, why us, he should stand up and deal with the problem that was at hand. The problem was sin. We see that God, in verse 11, that he identifies what that sin is. And he uses six frightening verbs that are uttered from the mouth of the Holy Lord identifying the sin. The verbs move from general to specific. Sinned, transgressed, taken, stolen, deceived, and put the stuff among your own. So as long as sin is in the community, God will not be present with his people, and he will not win them the victory. That's what he tells them in verse 12. And then God again in verse 13, he emphasizes a call to action regarding the sin with a second get up. We see in verse 13, three things the people must do as they move forward from this event. Consecrate themselves, identify the transgressor, and punish the transgressor. Now there are several overlaps in God's word here and that are in the previous chapters. Number one, as I've noted earlier, that the pattern is restored. All throughout the book of Joshua, and the first six chapters that we have looked at, God has always spoken, and Joshua has obeyed what God has told him. And now that pattern is once again established. God is speaking, he's given some directives, and now Joshua is going to do exactly as God had told him. We also see there's a call to consecrate. Before Israel crossed over the Jordan River, God commanded them to consecrate themselves, and now he calls them to do the same. And when they came into the land, they further consecrated themselves by participating in the ceremonial ritual act of circumcision and also in the act of celebrating the Passover. And the third thing that he tells them, the third thing that's similar to the events that are early, as we see in verse 16, the first three words in verse 16 are identical to chapter 3 and verse 1. If you look with me what it says in verse 16, it says, "So Joshua rose early in the morning." We see that start in chapter 3 and verse 1, and it also happens in chapter 6. Every morning, before they go and march around Jericho, Joshua gets up early in the morning. So the first time that Joshua received words like this was to prepare Israel for entering the promised land, and this time to identify and punish the one who violated the covenant. Now, if we think about this, what God is reestablishing is a similar pattern. Follow what I tell you to do, consecrate yourselves, and Joshua, get up early in the morning and do what I have told you to do. Now, those three things have been part of the victories that Joshua has partaken in. The defeat. But now this is something they need to do in order to root out the sin in the context of their community. It's not quite as glamorous as going into battle against Jericho, but it's just as important to do the tough work of rooting out sin. It is just as crucial. Success in entering the promised land is not just contingent on the victories, it's also contingent on the faithfulness of the people of God to the covenant. Now, we may not like the dirty work of attacking our sins and holding each other accountable in this spiritual community that we call the church, but it is a necessary aspect that we need to engage in as Christians if we are going to faithfully follow the Lord Jesus Christ. To identify sin, to attack sin, to root out sin, to do that dirty work of removing sin from our personal life and also our church life. We see how the transgressor is identified in
the following verses. It begins in verse 16 as God tells him what, or actually begins in verse 14. God tells him exactly what's going to happen. He's going to get up in the morning, and he's going to bring the tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall, according to the families, and the families which the Lord takes shall come by households, and households the Lord takes shall come man by man. And then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgrace. This is what the Lord tells Joshua to do. And in verse 16, Joshua does what he's told. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And so God begins to identify the transgressor. So God gives orderly instructions for identifying the culprit through three basic social units of society. He narrows it down. He starts with the tribe, then the clan, then the family, then the individual. So early in the morning, Joshua gets up. He goes to work by instituting God's directive. It's uncertain how the narrowing process worked. Some have suggested the casting of lots, but the text does not specify. We know that God is speaking to Joshua as all these people are coming by. He's narrowing it down from the clans, then the family, and then finally he gets to the individual. Now, it's interesting, if you'll note, that the chapter began with the genealogy of Achan, which is now repeated in verse 18. What Israel now hears, the reader has known all along. The sinner is singled out by Joshua in verse 19, which leads to his confession. During the ordeal of narrowing down the suspects, Achan never stepped forward. Does he think he will avoid detection? Is he hoping someone else will take the fall? But what we learn is that the repetition of the genealogy of Achan in verse 1 and verse 18 tells us that God has no problem sorting through the tribes, the clans, the families, and the individuals to execute his judgment. No sin is hidden from the piercing eyes of Yahweh. All sin we hope to stay hidden will eventually be found out. There is no sin in our life that can be hidden. And there's no sin in our life that's not going to have a consequence on the people that are around us. So it may be hidden from our wives, it may be hidden from our children, it may be hidden from our friends, but I promise you one thing. That hidden sin is going to have a devastating effect, not only on your life, but also on the lives of those people that you love. So as God sorts all this out, Achan is singled out, and Joshua tells Achan, "My son, I beg you," in verse 19, "give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them, and there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." And so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to his tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And then Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and so they burned him with fire after they had stoned him with stones, and then they raised over a great heap of stones still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of this place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So as God identifies who the transgressor is, we find that what the Lord said Israel had committed, Achan personally confesses, and he does so emphatically. He confesses, "I coveted, I saw, I took." Achan was deliberately deceitful in his sin, knowing exactly what she had done, knew that it was wrong. "I saw, I took, I coveted, and to make things worse, I've been deceiving you the whole time. I hid the things, I knew I shouldn't have them, so I hid them. My deception was so that I knew that there was sin in the mess, but I was hoping it was going to be overlooked." So Achan had tragically fallen into sin, and this sin was compounded upon sin, upon sin, upon sin. And that's one of the greatest lessons that we need to learn from this text, is the devastating result of our sin. That sometimes we try to trivialize our sin, minimize it, but the reality of it is that if we do not root out sin and live lives of repentance before God, that sin will be full-blown into no telling what it is. So something that we might think that is minimal can result into something that is devastating. And that's exactly what happened with Achan. He saw, he took, he coveted, he hid, he deceived, and he caused great devastation on the spiritual community of Israel. So the messengers find the items hidden where Achan had told them. And then they brought them to Joshua and they laid them before the Lord. All of Israel was implicated in the sin. Now all of Israel is acting to remove the sin from their community. The sin of Achan is devastating. It leads to his death as well as his family. Stoning, then burned. Now, this was an extremely severe punishment, but what it illustrates to us is the absolute holiness of God. God's judgment is always just. And so when we read this with our 21st century lens, we don't like to see God acting in this way because we want to grasp on to the concept that God is love, that God is compassion, that God is forgiving. But dear friends, we also have to understand that God is holy and he takes sin seriously. And sin must be punished and must be judged. For God to arbitrarily allow sin to exist and to overlook sin, to ignore sin, would not make him God. So God acts in a way that is just, a way that we cannot understand. And if you'll just bear with me here in a couple weeks, we're going to come back to not only this text, but also a text in Jericho, and also for Joshua chapter 8, and we're going to think about these things, about what God does and how he destroys all these people. And think about God's justice. But for this moment, I want us to just have faith that God is holy, God is just, and God acts in a way that is always right. But I also want you to think about the consequence of Achan's sin. Because of his sin, 36 men lost their life. His sin was a cancer in a community of millions of people. And if they had not rooted out that sin, then more people would have lost their life. In fact, this incident mirrors others in the Old Testament. This is not just the only time that we see that God acts in this way that illustrates his holiness. We can go back to Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu, who come in and they offer profane fire to the Lord. And what does God do? He consumes them. At that moment, consumes Aaron's sons, the high priest, and he told Aaron, "Don't you dare grieve." We see something of this nature happens with the carrying of the ark. David goes to retrieve the ark. There's a man by the name of Uzzah. The ark, it looks like it's getting ready to tip over, so Uzzah sticks his hand out there, and he falls dead because he touched the holy ark of God. You may be thinking, that's just Old Testament. That stuff doesn't happen in the New Testament. Anybody ever read the book of Acts? Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a piece of property. They held back some of the proceeds that they said they were going to give to the Lord. They lied to the Holy Spirit. So when they came in, they fell dead before the apostles, and the apostles told them to carry them out. We find something similar that happens in the church of Corinth. When they profaning the Lord's table, Paul says that some of you are sick and some of you have died. It is a serious thing to handle the holy things of God. It's a serious thing for us to undermine the holiness of God, especially to understand the devastating effect that it has on our lives and also in the lives of the community. The sin of Achan and the defeat of Ai really has lessons for us of what it means to have a healthy church. That we have to be a church that takes sin seriously. That not only takes our personal sin seriously, but also the sin of those that are here in the context of our local church. You know, sometimes we ask the question, I wonder why the Lord's not blessing our church. And usually what we do is we reserve that to human judgment. Well, maybe if we hired a youth pastor and had a big youth program, we'd have more people come here. Maybe if we had an orchestra or a band, we always think humanly, based on judgment. That's what we need for God to bless the church. How about if we pursue holiness? Maybe God will bless the church. How about if we faithfully follow what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 18, that if there are those in the context of your midst that are unrepentant from their sin, remove them from among you. The same thing that Paul tells in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 through 8, and he gives an illustration when he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Which means that a little sin has devastating effects on the whole community of God. That should be aptly understood when we think about the fact that we as a church are the body of Christ. And that if there is a part of our body that is infected, and we leave that part of our body without trying to do something about it, what is it going to do? The infection is going to spread to the whole body. And so maybe the reason that God's not blessing our church like we should, like we believe that He should, is because we're not faithfully living for Him, pursuing holiness in our life, obedience. And then when we see sin in our life, we ignore it. Or when we see sin among other people in our midst, we don't hold them accountable. Because we don't think that's a loving thing to do, or that's something that's judgmental. But really the most loving thing that you can do is to approach people as a result to their sin. Because if we leave that sin to fester, it's going to have a devastating effect on their life, their family's life. And ultimately it can have an eternal effect. Devastation. And so as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to pursue holiness. But one of the things that I want us to end on here in verse 26 is when this act happens, we learn that the Lord turned from the fierceness of His anger. When they took care of the sin problem, the Lord turned from the fierceness of His anger. What we need to also understand about this event is that this was just one event where God relented from His anger. And in the Old Testament, there would be need to be another punishment for Him to turn from His anger. But the good news of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ had satisfied the anger and the wrath of God forever for all people who will repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is indignant in regard to sin, angry and wrathful toward sin, and God will punish sin. And the only way that we can be saved from the judgment of God is through the person of Jesus Christ, who bore that punishment.
And because Jesus Christ has bore our punishment, if we will trust and believe in him, then God will turn from the fierceness of his anger and we will become his children. Let's pray together.